Good morning, everyone. Greet you in Jesus' name. This morning's message is a follow-up to one that I preached a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, I was talking about what God's will is. How do we know if we're in God's will? And to summarize that, just for those of you who weren't here, I believe that there are issues in life that are always God's will, particularly in the way we live. So you can go through the scripture and you can find places where it says this is God's will. And it's things like moral purity. It's things like being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12. And then there's places where it talks about giving thanks, gratitude. Those are God's will for his people. And so we try, as God's people, to live in harmony with that will. And, of course, that requires daily self-denial. And Paul talks about crucifying the flesh, things like that. And that's where we live. It's how we live. And there's instructions all through the epistles of how we should live as children of light. Ephesians calls it that. And to me, that spells out what God's will is for us. And so usually, and by the way, those of you who weren't here the last time, I did give that little talk to the young people at Bible school, and I felt like maybe we should benefit from it as well. But usually young people are worried about God's will in very specific ways. They're worried about things like where they're going to live, what job they shall do, and who they will marry, and so on. And the focus of the message last time was that we can't really obsess about those areas of life if we're not willing to do the work of living in moral uprightness and self-denial and self, following Jesus. If we're not willing to do that, then I don't believe that we will ever really get clear direction on some of those other things. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't work with rebellious people, because I think it's pretty clear that he does. There are times that, well, what does the proverb writer say? That the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand and he can move it around wherever he wants it to go. And so I believe that even ungodly people are performing, in a sense, God's will, but they aren't going to be living as God's children. Anyway, the second part of the message that I preached last time is, what about, though, the thing of praying according to God's will? Because we do that, don't we? We wrap up our prayers by saying things like, according to your will, or not my will, but thy will, kind of thing, like Jesus did. So what about that? Well, I want to talk about that just a little bit today, and maybe make things clear, maybe make things worse for you. I don't know how that's going to go. But anyway, the idea is to clarify some things. Prayer has been called the Christian's vital breath, and we know that the people of God pray. That's something we do. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 11, if you want to turn there, you may. We'll come back to it a little later. We're going to jump around at some scriptures here just to try to ground some of these points. But in Luke 11, verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So just guessing a little bit of what was going on there. Apparently, John the Baptist had a certain way to pray that his disciples learned, and so Jesus' disciples are asking for similar instruction. And so in response to that, Jesus says in Luke 11, 2, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, so in as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's exactly familiar. It comes from Matthew chapter 6. It's the same pretty much the same prayer as what we call the Lord's Prayer. This is Luke's recording of it. And so Jesus taught his disciples to pray that way. And there's, it would be worth talking about each of the points in that prayer and unpacking them, but that's not necessarily what I'm going to do this morning. You'll see Jesus praying in John 12, if you want to go there. Well, I thought there was, I didn't write my verses down. Maybe it was, verse 27. Anyway, I thought there was something there. Sorry about that. I thought I had some verses in John 12 where Jesus prayed, and I'm not laying my eyes on it right now. But then we also have John 17. If you could just skip that John 12 passage, I should have done a little more study on that one, unless I just wrote a passage wrong. But John 17 is another prayer of Jesus. Now, this prayer is not the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, nor is it the prayer in Gethsemane, which is another prayer that we have recorded, very short prayer. But this prayer is pretty long. Jesus is praying for his disciples, for himself, for us, future believers, and so on. So it's a long, I'm not going to read John 17, but it's a prayer. And I don't see Jesus praying according to God's will in this passage. And what I want to get from that is that there are things that you may ask that are in accordance with God's will, and you don't need to tack that on to the end of it. Because it, what Jesus was praying for was things that God would freely grant without violating anything in his character. Now, in Gethsemane, though, Jesus does pray according to God's will, and what you'll see there is that he, in his humanness, is asking for this crucifixion cup, he calls it, to be taken away. And he wraps up that prayer by saying, not my will, but your will. And we know what God's will was, because God's will was done. It was accomplished in the crucifixion and resurrection. And in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke, Jesus does say that we are to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So, saying all that to say that we Christians do have, as I taught last time, that we do have a sense that there is a will of God. So this is not a silly idea. This isn't something that we just made up, that God has a will for his people. No, he really does. He does. And so we Christians, of course, want to follow that will. And we understand that there may be a will that does not coincide with our will. In the case of Jesus. Jesus, like I said, in his humanness, however that was, would have rather not died on the cross. And who can blame him? I certainly think all of us here this morning could relate to that. Nobody wants to die that way. But God said, this is how it will be. And I don't understand that, because I believe Jesus and God are one. I don't claim to have any insight worth talking about here this morning about how that's all divided up, but somehow that was the way it was. James teaches us in his epistle that when we plan to go into another city and buy and sell, he says we should be saying, if the Lord wills. Now, one of the things you'll notice there is that the people in that story weren't worried about whether buying and selling and getting gain was God's will. That wasn't their worry. They were just saying, if God wills that we go, then we will go, kind of thing, almost as if they weren't concerned about their particular line of work. They were just concerned about whether that particular city was the place they were going to go. I hope that made sense, because I think it ties into what I was saying last time. And so when we pray, what we are doing is asking that God's will be done. But how do we know, and how do we ask, and are there limits to this? Well, I would like to spend the rest of the time looking at some concepts. And they're not necessarily in any order of importance or anything. They're just random thoughts as I thought about this particular topic. First of all, some prayers are always God's will. I already mentioned this. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit more. So we learned that we must live in faith-obedient relationship with Jesus before we can expect God to direct us. So that's just down. We have to understand that if we want personal direction, we have to follow God's direction for all people and all times. And that's His will of holiness. And when we pray for another person to understand maybe more of God's will, we're interceding for somebody's salvation, we're asking for more of an understanding of holiness for ourselves, or we're praying the prayers in the epistles, we do not have to ask for God's will to be done because it fits with what God already told us His will is. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering and He's not willing that anybody should perish. And so when we pray that somebody's soul is saved, that they would turn to Christ in faith, then we don't have to say according to your will, because that is His will. We don't have to, like, it just isn't part of that prayer. And again, the prayers in the epistles, and what I'm referring to, I'll just give you an example of that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that he's praying for the Ephesians, and this is the kind of thing he prays for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His glory and inheritance in the saints. And you can keep reading that prayer. Well, Paul doesn't say if it's God's will that this happens, because clearly God wants all of His children to be filled with the spirit of wisdom and that their eyes are their eyes of understanding are enlightened and so on. That's the prayers that we should be praying for each other when we intercede for each other, because, well, who doesn't need more of that? And it's God's will that His children would become more sanctified and open to that kind of thing. So this leads to another question. So some prayers, this is number one, some prayers are always according to God's will, and you don't need to question whether this is going to cut against your will. Is it possible, this is question two, or concept number two, is it possible to pray against God's will? And I think the answer to that is clearly yes. It is possible for us as human beings to pray against God's will. There are times that we simply do not understand the larger picture. And so for us to ask according to something that we can only see a tiny little sliver of, and we think that the solution to that problem is exactly the way we see it, and so we pray according to that, and we ask God to answer it according to the way we see it, we're boxing God in pretty small. And the chances, if I can use that term, of our perspective actually being correct in the grand scheme of God's perspective, well, the odds of that do seem rather small to me. And so I think it's entirely possible that many times when we pray, we really are praying things that would not be for the best. And I think that most of the time, God is merciful enough to keep us from ourselves. But there are some examples in the scripture of where God gave people exactly what they asked for. And I want to just take your attention to those things. In Psalm 106, this is a recounting of God's people being taken out of Egypt. And the psalmist is writing it as a history lesson. And this is what he says. After they went through the Red Sea, verse 13, Psalm 106, verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. So what does that actually mean? Well, it means something like this, that they got what they wanted, but in the end it wasn't exactly what they wanted. And it led to more dissatisfaction, and it actually led to death. I believe what this is referring to is the time that they wanted meat, and so he gave them meat, and some of them, I guess, overate on it and ended up getting sick and dying. Something like that. So God's will was that they should have been satisfied. I think, I'm interpreting that correctly, that the psalmist saw that they should have been satisfied with the manna. I mean, after all, it was angels' food. What more could they have asked for? Well, they wanted meat. And they didn't know enough to stop asking for it, and so God said, fine, have meat. But it didn't actually give them the ultimate of their desires. They ended up failing of what God's fullness would have been. Another passage about the Israelites would be in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. Well, let me back up to verse 5. Samuel's getting old, and the elders said in 1 Samuel 8, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And so Samuel goes and does that. He tells them, all right, y'all want a king, but this is the kind of king he's going to be. He's going to take all of your sons, he's going to appoint them for his warriors. He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to make them into the cooks and bakers, and he's going to take your fields, and he's going to take your servants, and he's going to take a tenth of everything, and he's going to do all of these things that kings do. And so we get to the end of that chapter, verse 19, after Samuel warned them all of that. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. So they got a king. And what a king. So, question that we were wrestling with is, can we pray against God's will? And the answer is yes. Most of the time, God saves us from ourselves, but sometimes he will give us what we're asking for. He will let us take what we want. And it's going to end up in a place that maybe we would not, well, I shouldn't say maybe, usually in a place that we don't want to be. So then the third question that comes to my mind when I think about praying according to God's will, can we change God's mind? Now, this is one that Christians probably wrestle with more than just about any other question. And I don't know that I have an angle on it that's worth any more than anybody else's. I'm sure it's not. But I know why we struggle with it, because we teach things like Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but then we also come to a story like the flood, and God looks at the people that he made, and it repented him that he made man. And then we read another story about Moses, where he stands, it sounds as if he stands in front of God somehow and says, why don't you kill me instead of all of these people that you're angry with? And then God decides not to do that. Let's just look at some passages that might ground us a little bit. And I know we're looking at Old Testament, because the Old Testament's written in stories, and that's what we need. We need stories when we come to these kind of things, because I don't know that you can go to a lot of doctrinal, theological arguments on these particular questions in the epistles. Perhaps you can. I prefer the stories, though. But in Genesis 18, we have a story about Abraham. So the question we're trying to wrestle with, this concept of praying and God changing his mind, and it's almost as if God is saying, I will give in to your will rather than my will. That's almost what it seems like. And it may be what's happening. I'm not sure exactly how to unpack all of that. But anyway, Genesis 18, I'm not going to read this whole story, but we know the story of Abraham getting those visitors. And it turns out that they're messengers, angels. And they, one of them may have even been Jesus. I'm not sure who all they were. But we do know that they tell Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah is very sinful, and they're going to go investigate this city. And Abraham listens to this, and he realizes with horror that Lot's in Sodom. Now what? Well, this is what he does. Genesis 18, verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so then you have this back and forth. God says, well, if I find 50 in the city, I'll spare the whole place. Well, then Abraham seems to have some doubt about this. And so he goes back and he asks about 45. Then he goes down to 40. And we know the story. He works it all the way down to 10. And God agrees. If there's 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll let the whole city go. Now, did God have in his mind that he was going to destroy Sodom? It seems as if he did. Did Abraham change? Did Abraham change God's mind? I kind of think from this story that God is actually pleased when men wrestle with him. Because God never gets angry with Abraham. And Abraham thinks that he should. He keeps coming back, God, I know we've had this conversation before, but what about this? And oh, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak one more time. Don't let the Lord be angry, but I'm going to ask about this again. Like, that's the way Abraham keeps coming back to God in this story. And God honors Abraham in this conversation. Now, as it turns out, there were apparently less than 10. But in that whole thing, Lot does get out of there by the skin of his teeth. Now, would God have done any of that without this conversation with Abraham? We don't know the answer to that question. The Bible doesn't tell us the answer to that question. I suspect not. I don't know that I can prove that, but it seems to me that maybe the fact that Abraham was willing to put his wasn't really putting his life on the line, but he was definitely approaching God in a way that seemed a little bit, well, he expected God to be angry and get tired of him doing this. So it seems as if Abraham was putting himself out there in a way that God respected. And I don't know, this is my opinion. I have no Bible for it, but it does seem to me that maybe Lot was saved because Abraham was so willing to engage with God on that topic. And I don't know if God changed his mind, but God certainly honored a man's request. We can learn that. Exodus 3 and 4 is another story. Now, is this a prayer or not? Some of these stories, it's hard to know if they're prayers. I don't know if God was standing there beside Abraham in the form of a man back in Genesis. And I don't know exactly what form he took other than the burning bush in Exodus 3. I don't know if Moses was just standing there talking to a burning bush or if somehow God manifested himself in a different way. But in any case, there was a conversation happening, which is actually what prayer is supposed to be. This isn't a message about prayer as such, but prayer is more than just reading off a list to God. We should pause and listen to what he has to say to us. Anyway, so Moses is talking to God, and God tells him to go and talk to Pharaoh, and he's supposed to deliver the Israelites, lead them out of Egypt. And this story, Moses does something almost like Abraham, and he says, I can't do it. First of all, he says, they're not going to believe me. And so God showed him how to perform some miracles with his rod and with his hand, turning it leprous and turning it clean again by putting it inside his coat. And Moses gets to the part where he says, I can't do it because I can't talk right. I don't know how to speak. Now, verse 14 of Exodus 4, we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So he didn't ever get angry at Abraham about coming back and trying to talk his way out of Sodom getting destroyed. But God is cross with Moses because he keeps saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And finally he says, fine, take Aaron with you. And Aaron goes with him. But if you know your Bible, and I think you do, it's a little bit hard to know if Aaron was actually that much help. I mean, after all, it was Aaron that helped make that calf. I don't know. It's an interesting thing to think about. But Moses kind of gets his way there, doesn't he? But it's a little bit like the Israelites that got their way, but then it wasn't maybe exactly what they had hoped for. I don't know. I'm just trying to think my way through this with you. So the question that comes to my mind, well, let's hold that thought for a little bit for now. But in Exodus 32, I already alluded to this story, but this is the story of God informing Moses about the golden calf. And he says in verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So he was going to abandon the project with Abraham and just start over with Moses. That's what he was going to do. And Moses says, no, don't do that. And he reminds God of the promises that he made to Abraham, the promises that he made, the miracles he performed for the Israelites in Egypt. And verse 14, we read this astounding statement, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, there was some punishment involved, but the entire nation didn't get wiped out. And then there's another man, years later, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And I don't know what all was happening in this story, but it's just a story here of Jehoshaphat. When he learned that, this is 2 Chronicles 20, well, let me just start reading it. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy father, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come and cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. So you have the rest of the story where they end up. Singing. This was the time they sang. And verse 22, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were destroyed. So that's how that battle went. I don't know what would have happened if Jehoshaphat hadn't prayed. I think what we're dealing with when we think about changing God's mind is a form of intercession, or maybe it is intercession. And I'm okay with a theology that allows God to change his mind based on the response of people. I'm okay with that. Otherwise, a lot of things don't make sense. But why did Abraham not make God cross? And Moses did once, and then the second time when Moses was praying and asking God to change his mind, he wasn't crossed that time either. And Jehoshaphat did not appear to incur God's wrath either. I think what we're learning from this is that when we intercede and we're praying for God to change his mind, maybe what we learn is that there's a selfish way to do this and a selfless way to do this. Moses stood in the gap between a righteous, jealous God and a bunch of idolaters and said, "Don't kill them." That's pretty powerful. Abraham did the same thing. He told God, "You're the judge of all the earth. You're righteous. Why would you destroy righteous people alongside unrighteous people? Why would you do that?" And God says, "You're right. I'll save the city for 10. But then when it comes to Moses being asked to go lead the people, and he goes, "Well, you know, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it." God says, "Yes, you can. I'm asking you to do it. You have the rod, you have the miracles, you have all these signs, and you can do that. I want you to do that." And God didn't change his mind. Moses still had to go do it, although he did get his way and got Aaron to go with him. Another man that I didn't write in my notes, but if you think about Jonah, he's a man that tried to get out of it. Now, I don't know how much praying actually did until he got swallowed up by that fish, but he was a man that tried to get out of something as well in a very selfish way. And so that's my take on this. Whenever we're interceding, how do we intercede? Are we somehow interceding in a way that's going to be a net benefit to us rather than the people that we're praying for? I think that may have something to do with the way God hears us. Fourth concept is that we are to be persistent in our prayers. Jesus teaches us that. If you go back to Luke 11, where we started out, just after Jesus teaches them the prayer, the words that they're to pray, he gives them a story. And it's the story of the friend that comes at midnight and asks for 3 loaves. And The man inside the house is already in bed. The door has been shut. Everybody's wrapped up in bed. And he's like, I don't want to disturb all of this. But the verse 8, Jesus says, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him. Well, that's interesting. Just because he's getting on his nerves, he's going to go and get out of bed and give him the food, not because he's his friend. I don't know what to make of that. But Jesus isn't shy about going ahead and telling us that that's exactly the way we should ask. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. I think what he's trying to say is that those of us who come to God and we insist on praying about things, and by the way, if you want to know what the word importunity means, it means a shameless re-asking. We would say bugging the life out of somebody, something like that. So his point is that if a friend won't do it because he's a friend, but he'll do it just to get you off his back, how much more will God do this? And that's how he ends it up. If ye then know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? It's an interesting concept, and it ties into the idea of men that wrestle with God. I think there's something to that, that we don't just... Well, you remember the story of Joash whenever he was supposed to hit the ground with the arrows and he hit it three times and the prophet's like, why three? You know, that means that you're going to get three victories and then it's over. He said, you should have hit it, what, seven or eight times, I think it was, or six or seven. It's a little like that. How important is it that we come to God? How important is it to us? Do we feel it the same as needing a favor from a friend? Do we ask as if everything depends upon it? Because I think what Jesus is trying to teach us is that it does. You have another similar story in Luke 18 where this judge is ignoring this widow, but finally, the judge says, I'm just going to hear a case. And that's exactly how it is. Jesus says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There's a lot to unpack there as well, and we're running out of time, so I'll just move over that quickly. But we're to continue to pray, because continuing to pray in the face of what appears to be no answers is a way that we prove our faith, I believe. That's what Jesus is saying, something like that. Because when he finishes up and he says, God will avenge his elect, but when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Almost as if there's going to be enough time elapse that only those who have lots and lots and lots of faith are going to be the ones left asking. So are we still praying? Are we still, generations later, still asking God for his goodness and gifts? I think we should be. The fifth thing that could be talked about, and I'm going to, again, speed up here a little bit just to, so we don't take too much more time. The passages in the Gospels where Jesus tells his disciples that they can get whatever they ask for if they ask in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, I've come to rest with the understanding that when we are asking in the name of Jesus, we are also asking in the Spirit of Jesus. And remember that Jesus went to the cross. So most of the time when we want to claim this verse, we may be praying a little bit like Moses, trying to get out of something that God wants us to do. And so then we get a little upset and frustrated because God isn't answering that prayer. And we have asked in Jesus' name, but we haven't asked in the Spirit of Christ either. And another possibility, depending on which passage you read, is that it could be just a promise to the apostles in their delivery of the gospel message as a transitory element. I'm not sure that I'll spend much more time on that particular one. Number six, there are times we will not receive what we're asking for, period. There are times we will not receive what we're asking for, no matter how well we pray, no matter how often we pray. James tells us that the reason we don't receive our requests is because we want to consume it on our own lusts and desires, and he won't answer a prayer like that. Again, I'm sure there's exceptions to all of that, I suppose. But James is pretty clear that you pray and you receive not because you are asking the wrong thing. That could be hard to understand, but then we have an example of Paul. He prayed three times, whatever that thorn in his flesh would be, is that it would be removed. And somehow, along about the third time that he prayed, God said, it's better for you to have this than to not have it. Whatever it was, we don't really know. And in that, he apparently stopped asking. To wrap all of this up, concept number seven. When we are living within the righteousness of God and we ask sincerely according to the will of God in the name of Jesus, I believe we will find direction for our lives. It's that simple. Ruth is an example of that. Whenever we read her story, the Bible says that she happened to land in the field of Boaz. So, how much just happens? But think with me just a little bit. She could have gone into Boaz's field as a bitter, resentful, hate-filled widow. And that story would have been totally different. Now, the argument would be, would she have ever ended up there? Because she would have never gone with Naomi. I get all that. But just keep that thought experiment with me. Just imagine that she did end up back in Israel and things didn't go the way she thought they were going to. She ends up in this field, but she's bitter, she's angry. She's longing to be back in Moab, but she feels obligated to take care of Naomi. I mean, you can imagine people like this, right? Think about them. You know people like this. Would Boaz have said, I see you as a virtuous person, and your inheritance will be redeemed? I think the answer is no. He would have seen her as a bitter, resentful, hateful widow who he didn't want to be married to. And he would have seen that she was taking care of Naomi out of this resentful attitude. I'm getting to a point. She was behaving like a godly person. She was living in God's will for her moral character, and that's why she entered into the will of God, into the lineage of Christ, David's great-grandmother, and so on. And I hope that kind of brings all of this together for us. So if we're looking for direction on very specific things, the thing to do is to take the right next step, and then the right next step, and then the right next step. And that's all I really know how to offer this, because all of the hang-ups that we have, we're asking for things, usually, I am anyway, asking for knowledge that God has chosen to not give us. And it's usually something way in the future, something that, well, you can't cross the bridge till you get there. But you can make sure you're on the right road. And that's what it is. You just pray. So to summarize all of this, prayer, I believe, is wrestling with God. And when we feel resisted in prayer, and I don't know if y'all know what I mean by that, but when we feel like he's resisting us, we can know that we're either living wrongly or we're asking for the wrong things. That's pretty clear to me. If we're asking for something that's clearly in God's will, then we can repeatedly ask until he tells us to stop or he answers that prayer. And I believe that God especially honors prayers that are real and as unselfish as we possibly can make them. And I think with that, we'll conclude. Let's kneel for prayer.